Would you take your Bibles with me this morning and open to Psalm 48? Psalm 48, if you're using a Bible from the back, you'll find it on page 472. Psalm 48, on Sunday mornings, having finished going through the book of Ecclesiastes and getting ready to go through 1 Timothy, oftentimes in the middle of our series, we'll look at a number of Psalms, and so that's what we're doing now. And so this is our second week of looking at the Psalms. And so Psalm 48, then, is our text. And again, would you stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word this morning? Let us hear the reading of Psalm 48. The psalmist writes, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took flight. Trembling took hold of them. Their anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of our Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Selah. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the end of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk around about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever." Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, this is a delight to us to be able to hear your word again and again. Even as earlier you reminded us that you have demonstrated your love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And now we come to this psalm, again, reading that which you have spoken to us so clearly about who you are. And so, Father, our prayer is that as we read this psalm, as we take time to look at it closely, to hear it proclaimed this morning, may you exalt your Son, Jesus Christ. May you exalt yourself in this place. Might we leave saying, God has again shown us how great He is and how good He is and how good it is for us to delight in Him. So, Father, this morning, do that which will bring you most glory, and do that which will edify your people. For we know both of those things are indeed your desire. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. It's not uncommon for a movie or book or something to have a storyline, something like this. You have a people who are in trouble, say they have, you know, some people attacking them or someone trying to harm them or some kind of threat to them. And then all of a sudden a hero shows up. Somebody comes in and maybe he enters at the side or only a few people see him. But before long, some having seen him begin to say, "Hey, so-and-so's here. You know, the liver is here. This man is here. This one has come." And news spreads and spreads and spreads, and excitement among the people grows and security in their heart grows, though this threat is still there. And then this great deliverer comes in and conquers the enemy or you know, relieves them from the threat or whatever. And then they begin to praise him, and the news spreads of the fact that he has done this, or this one has come to do this, that others might learn to trust in him, might rely on him in the future. Well, that common plot line often that you see in movies, maybe superhero movies or something, or that you read in books or novels, is very similar to the plot line we find in Psalm 48. In many ways, though Psalm 48 simply gives us statements about our God and about what His people do, as you read through it, it kind of unfolds as if you're reading through a story, as if you're watching something unfold before you and someone simply describe it. It moves in stages. And it seems, as you look at it, to move in four stages, moving from God and what He has done to His people's response and to His people's responsibility. And so this morning, what I want us to do is, as we look through these four movements, if you will, of the psalm, is to look at them and see what they teach us about God, to see what they teach us about ourselves and what we must do, and then see how we need to apply these to our lives. And so the opening move of the psalm, the opening move where we begin this entire story, if you will, or story of sorts, is the first three verses of Psalm 48. So simply as you open the psalm, let's look again at the first three verses. The psalmist writes, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and the city of our God, His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation as the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. Within her citadels, God has made Himself known as a fortress." The psalmist begins declaring that God is great and greatly to be praised, again, like many of the other psalms that we use to call us to worship, saying, "Praise God, He is greatly to be praised. We should thank Him, we should praise Him," even as we read in Psalm 92. What becomes clear as you go on, however, is that this psalm is beginning with the psalmist looking upon Jerusalem. There are several things that show us that he's clearly looking at Jerusalem. One is that there's mention of Mount Zion, and Zion is simply another name in the Bible at times that's used for Jerusalem. Also, the fact that he talks about the city on a mountain being elevated. Anyone in the ancient world would have known that Jerusalem sat up higher. It was exalted among other cities. To go to Jerusalem was to go up to Jerusalem. Talks about it being in this city, this place that's beautiful in elevation, the city of our God. Again, that would have been common. Jerusalem was the place where God's presence dwelt, as they had the Ark of the Covenant there. David brought that, and then later Solomon would build the temple in Jerusalem. So it's clear in the first three verses that this opening scene is simply the psalmist looking at Jerusalem, looking at Mount Zion, declaring how great God is, how beautiful the city is. But something that also then becomes very real to you very quickly is that the psalmist is describing more than what he sees. It's as if, yes, he is looking at Jerusalem, but he is looking at it in light of all the promises that God has said. All of the things where God has said, one day people will flock to Jerusalem. One day the whole earth will be blessed because of Jerusalem. Because, yes, he sees it as it is, but he sees it as even more than it is. It is this beautiful city, this place that is indeed the joy of all the earth. Now, we know never in history has the entire earth been delighted at Jerusalem. Have they rejoiced in the city? But as the psalmist sees Jerusalem, he sees the entire earth rejoicing. And more than that, he sees God in that city as a fortress, as if this city cannot be destroyed. And as he's looking at that, what becomes clear is that the psalmist is delighting not as much in the city as in the God of the city. He's not delighting as much simply in the fact that this city, unlike any other, could not be conquered. He's delighting in the fact that the city appears to be indestructible, not because of all the things there, but because God has built its perimeters, because God has constructed, because God here is in the city. He is a fortress. And so one of the first things that we're reminded of as we read these first three verses is that even as the psalmist seems to be declaring in these three verses to his people, God is with us. He is our King and He is our protector. So we can know that of ourselves this morning. One of the opening things that we should learn from these first three verses is this: God is with us. He is our King and He is our protector. It is very clear throughout the Scripture that God is the Creator. So in a very clear sense, He is the judge and king over all. He is the one who's created everyone. He is the one who rules over everyone. He is the one who will judge everyone. God is king. But something that also becomes clear throughout the Scripture is that God commits Himself to a certain group of people. Now you may say, well, Psalm 48 then is talking about God committing Himself to the people there in Jerusalem and Mount Zion. Those who have come to Mount Zion, those who are there. So how can we bring this over to ourselves? How can we say that even as they were celebrating that God was with them in their midst, He was their King and He is their protector, how can we celebrate that God has specially committed Himself to us? That He is with us, that He is our King and that He is our protector? Well, two things. One, the author of Hebrews makes clear in chapter 12 of Hebrews that when the Scripture talks about the people of the earth coming to Mount Zion, that those people have come to Mount Zion when they come to Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews makes this clear when he's telling people, do not go back to the law, do not go back to the old ways. Rather, realize that when you come to Jesus Christ, you have become God's people. You are those who dwell in God's presence. The New Testament also makes clear that the people of God are not simply a people who live in a certain geographic area. The people of God, Abraham's offspring, those with whom God is in covenant to say, I am your God and you are my people, are not simply some nationality here or some people located in a specific place here. God's people are those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians says that God has one people. The text says that there is one sheepfold. The people of God are all people everywhere who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. They are Abraham's offspring. They are heirs of all of the promises that are going to come to Christ. They are God's very own people. Therefore, this morning, what we need to do as we read this and as we see the psalmist celebrating the fact that God is their God, that He is their King, is their protector, we need to look at that and say, yes, God is our God because we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ. He is with us and He is our protector. Indeed, Jerusalem has become the blessing of all the earth. It has become the joy of all the earth. Not because everyone's taking some kind of pilgrimage to Jerusalem, because they're not. I've never been there myself. The reason Jerusalem has become the blessing of the entire earth, the joy of the entire earth, is because God sent His Son into the earth. And it was there that He lived and died on a cross for our sins, and that He was buried and God raised Him 3 days later. It was there in this place that He told His disciples, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, but do not stop there. Be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Jerusalem has indeed become the joy of all the earth. This vision, as He's looking up and He sees Jerusalem, but He sees much more, indeed it becoming the joy of all the earth. It has happened. Because the gospel has gone out from there. The good news has gone out from there over the entire earth that we can know God, that we can be His people. And so this morning, even as the psalmist begins celebrating, God is great and He's greatly to be praised, I would say to us, realize this morning that God is great and praise Him. Praise Him because He has said He is with you, that He is your King and your protector. What this means, even as the text talks about God making Himself known as a fortress, what this means is not that we cannot be harmed. Indeed, we can be harmed. My son, a couple weeks ago, was crawling up on his bed and went to plant his left hand and missed and hit his head on the end table. And I thought to myself, good grief, the number of times that has happened to me. You know, I mean, I've learned not to panic too much with Michael's injuries because I can say, oh, I did that before. You know, before I was 5 years old, I had 32 stitches in my face alone. I think we got rid of end tables at a certain point. This text is not saying you'll never be harmed. God's your fortress. He'll protect you from every end table, you know? What this text is saying, though, rather, in reminding us that God is our fortress and our protector, is that everything that comes to us cannot come to us without coming through Him. We might say it this way. Everything that comes to us has been measured out in God's very own hand. There's nothing that will come to us, no matter how difficult we might think it is, except that it has first been measured out in God's hand. And so these first three verses, this celebration that God is in the midst of us and He is our fortress, should be a cause of comfort to us, a cause of praise, to say we do not know what tomorrow holds, but we do indeed know that God is with us, He is there, and whatever comes to us will be measured out in His hand. And so let us not be the kind of people who are easily gripped with anxiety. And I say that knowing that's a very difficult thing for me. But indeed, what we can know is that God is with us and He is for us. The psalm begins with simply acknowledging that God is with us. He is our King and our protector. But then as the story moves on a bit, we see all of a sudden the development of something. Not only is God here in this city, but now all of a sudden the kings of the earth, as if all the kings of the world have gathered together to mount their attack against the city. Verse 7, we read it. Or rather, verse 4. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. So the psalmist, looking at the city, it's as if he's sitting back from the scene. He looks upon the city and he delights and he rejoices to see God there protecting. And now he sees the kings of all the earth, they are gathering to march against the city. And what is going to happen? It unfolds in verses 5 through 7. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. Interestingly, God's people look at God in the city and they are comforted. They are relieved. They are delighted. But when God's enemies see the city and they see God there, they panic and they run. And God is not content simply to let them run. Verse 7 says, He shatters the ships of Tarshish. What the author is doing here, you might say, well, he's gathered, he's imaging all the kings of the earth coming. Why would they get ships just from a certain area, from Tarshish? Why does he bring in that ships imagery? Well, what he's trying to paint here is that in the ancient world, the ships of Tarshish were basically one of the strongest means of military might there was. I mean, these ships of Tarshish were known as the elite of ships. If you wanted to say, what is great, what does the world have that is great, what does the enemy have that is very powerful, you'd refer to the ships of Tarshish. That's why so many times through the Scripture, when we read of God overcoming His enemies, we'll read of Him coming against the ships of Tarshish. Is that the author is saying, here is the greatest might man can come up with, the ships, and then the greatest men themselves, all the kings of the earth, and they gather against this God, and they run. And again, God doesn't let them simply run. He crushes them. He shatters the ships of Tarshish simply with the east wind. And so to us, this is a reminder, both to those who first read the psalm and to us as well. Not only is God with us, He is our King, He's our protector, but also we are reminded of this. God will crush His enemies. God will crush His enemies. And something I've said before, and I want us really to get this in our head, this should be something of rejoicing for us. Again, anyone who knew the Old Testament well knew that to say God will crush His enemies was God's way of saying, I will save my people. The very first promise of salvation is a promise that He will crush His enemies. Genesis 3:15, He will crush the head of the serpent. As God frees the Israelites from Egypt, it is by crushing His enemies. And we could go on and on, whether it be David and Goliath or the Babylonians or whomever, over and over again, God is crushing His enemies. In fact, as we read Psalm 23 and we love the imagery, the Lord is my shepherd. And we might indeed picture a shepherd picking up a sheep and holding the sheep in his arms and just stroking his head and just cuddling him and loving him. I would say that's not necessarily an inappropriate image, but I think the image that is far more popular, or the image that should be far more clear in that text, is not simply a shepherd holding a sheep in his hand, but to say the Lord is my shepherd means this. He has His rod and He has His staff, and they are your protection. And when a lion comes against you, or when a bear comes against you, or when a wolf comes against you, or whatever else, God is going to crush that enemy. Psalm 23 was no doubt the psalm that they delighted in and celebrated in, because what it meant was God is going to crush our enemies. We might say, but why is this at all comforting to us? I mean, does it all still relate? Because we don't necessarily have enemies. I mean, it's not as if Paul says, right? We don't battle against flesh and blood. Well, that's right. This isn't an idea to celebrate that somehow God's going to crush people that live in this part of the world or that part of the world, or maybe just people who treat us wrongly. This is a text to celebrate. I think a text that images, even as God destroys these people, it is showing us the fact that God will destroy His enemies, and our true enemies are Satan and sin and death. And Psalm 48, in this image of the fact that once again God is crushing His enemies, should be a reminder to us that one day God will crush Satan fully and finally. He will crush sin, doing away with it forever, and death will be no more. And if that is not a comfort to us, then we probably simply haven't lived much of life. If that is not a comfort to us, then it may be that the suffering in our life just hasn't been that deep. Anytime I hear a story about somebody backing out of the garage and running over their little boy playing in the driveway, or a story that was shared last week, one of Ray and Tammy's friends whose baby is put down in the crib at night and he suffocates, so that they come in the next day and they find him and he is there and he is cold. Anytime you read a story of maybe a father, a mother, or a spouse dying at far too early of an age and leaving their family behind, in times like that, it is right to be angry. It is right to say, I hate this. I hate death. I hate the consequences of sin. It is right because the Bible says death is an enemy. However, in those occasions, we do not mourn simply as the pagans do we? Because what we know is yes, though death may hold very strong of a grip right now, yes, though all of us, if the Lord tarries long enough, will all die, and death indeed might be very hard. It means that every funeral we go to, when we even the funeral of Christians, and we see them there, and we think to ourselves, this is not the way it's supposed to be. It means we can be reminded of the fact, but this isn't the way it will always be. Because there is a day when Christ will come back. And even as he simply uses the east wind to show his power over the great ships of Tarshish, he will only use his voice to show his might over death. For he will come back, and Christ will speak. And those who have died, who have fallen asleep in Christ, they will be raised from the dead. And we who remain alive will be raised up with them to be with our Lord forever. And death itself will be thrown into the lake of fire to be no more. This is a cause of rejoicing for us, that God will crush his enemies. So yes, though in this lifetime, God being with us, being our King and our protector, doesn't mean that we'll never suffer harm. Indeed, we will. It doesn't mean we won't die. Indeed, we will if he tarries long enough in his return. However, what we can know is ultimately death itself, and every enemy of God will be crushed. And that is hope for us. That is the reason why, yes, we mourn, but we do not have to mourn as those who have no hope. Because we know hope. We know that the Scripture over and over again reminds us that God will crush his enemies. So as the psalmist sees God in the city, its king, its protector, then he sees the enemies mounted and attacked, and God crushes enemies. Going on from there, he then begins to see the response of the people, that they celebrate and delight in what God has done. Look at verse 8. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever, Selah. The people say, we've heard about these kinds of things. We've heard about God's deliverance, but now we've seen it. We've seen God crush them. And so what do they do? What's their reaction to having seen this? Verse 9. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. As the people see God's deliverance, they begin to think about his love for them, his steadfast love for them. All of a sudden, they begin to erupt in praise. And it's as if this praise that begins in Jerusalem just begins to spread and go out from there until all the earth is praising God. Indeed, is this not a reminder to us that we must meditate on the work of God for us and praise him for it? We must meditate, we must think on what God has done for us and praise him for it. Part of the reason why God has called us out of darkness, part of the reason why he has delivered us from the power of Satan and sin and death, is so that we might proclaim his excellencies. He delivers us so that we might declare his praise, so we might declare his greatness. And so it is here in the psalm. Could you imagine Psalm 48 unfolding, where the psalmist sees the kings of the earth, the ships of Tarshish, the city would seem hopeless against them, and yet God conquers them? And could you imagine the people just watching the enemies be shattered and all of a sudden go, yeah, we're pretty good. Or, yeah, we kind of thought that might happen. You know, we're fine ourselves. No, obviously they begin to praise God. And yet how many times, I would simply ask this of us, how many times in our need do we cry out and cry out and cry out to God to provide for us? And then he provides. And then we remain silent. I think it is far too often that that is the approach. Even just the other night, as I was reading through the scriptures with my son, I read the story of the 10 lepers whom Jesus heals and only one comes back to thank him. And I thought, that is far too common in my life. How many times am I desperate for God to do something. And I mention it all the time in prayer again and again and again. And then when it happens, I simply go on, maybe as if I caused it to happen, instead of praising God. We need to be people who take time to think on what God has done for us, to think on who He is. As the psalmist says, we've seen His work. We think on His steadfast love. We think about what He's done for us and let that lead us to praise. One of the most powerful images of this in my life came when a friend of mine in college, his dad and his mom had been married 22 years. And all of a sudden, my friend called me up one day and he said, my mom is leaving my dad. She's leaving him for another man. And my dad's just been sick. He found out on a Saturday, and that night he was just up all night, literally sick to his stomach, throwing up, and found out his wife was going to leave him. She's going to go off with his best friend. And just witnessing that tragedy, I remember saying, I'll be down there tomorrow. Let me, you know, wake up in the morning and I'll come. I'll be with the people of God on Sunday morning, and then I'll come to see you. And we're getting down there on Sunday morning. And as I was going down there, thinking to myself, man, I know my friend's dad's a song leader. What do you do when you find out your wife of 22 years on Saturday is leaving you because she's been committing adultery with your best friend? And you're supposed to wake up on Sunday morning and lead the people of God in singing praises to Him. So I remember walking in and we embraced and we cried together. I remember sitting down and just talking. And after a while, I said, what did your dad do this morning? And did he call up somebody and say, I can't do it, or what did he do? And he said, no, man, he got up and he went. And he led the people of God in singing praises. And he said, what he said to me as we left is, this is hard, and I don't understand it all, but I know what God has done in my life to this point. I trust that He'll be faithful to do it. As he walked out the door, he used the words of Job. He said to his son, as they were getting ready to walk into the building, he said, though he slay me, I will trust him. And he stepped up in front of the church and led the people of God in praise. And I thought to myself, as amazing as that was, I don't think you can do that unless you've spent time thinking about the steadfast love of God. Unless you've spent time thinking about all the things that God has done in your life and you just meditate on them so that you say, I don't know much, but I know God. I know who He is and I know what He's done in my life and I know what I can expect from Him. He is great and He is beautiful and He is greatly to be praised. So He stands and He praises. That kind of thing, I think, should be far more common in us. We should give our attention exactly to the scene the psalmist witnesses here, to saying we've not simply heard of God working, we've seen Him working in our lives. We think on His steadfast love and we are going to praise Him and let that praise spread to all around us. And then in the final scene then, the psalmist calls the people to walk around the city. He wants the people to look at the city, to take a look at its fortifications, to take a look at just how protected it is, how obviously indestructible this city is. God has provided for His people. He's saying, look at our citadels, look at our ramparts, look at these things, look at all that protects this city. But ultimately it becomes clear He's not saying this simply so that they might marvel at the city as much as they might marvel at the God who is in the city. Look at verses 12 through 14. He says, walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you might tell the next generation, and then he doesn't mention the city again, that you might tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. The final thing I will say to us from this psalm is that we must tell the next generation who God is, what He has done, and what He will do. We must tell the next generation who God is, what He has done, and what He will do. The psalmist doesn't want the people to forget what they've seen. He does not want the people to forget the city that God has provided here. He does not want the people to forget who their God is, that He is their God, that He is committed to them, that He will be with them forever, that He will guide them forever. So He takes the people and says, walk around, take your time, think about this, because you need to tell this to the next generation. One of our great privileges as believers is to pass on to the next generation how God has worked. Yes, how the Scripture has revealed His work, obviously. We tell of what God has done through Jesus Christ and sending Him to die for our sins, to be buried, and to be raised on the third day. We tell our children as well what God is going to do, that He's going to send His Son back to redeem the entire earth and take the people for His people for Himself. But we must also, I believe, declare to the people, even as the psalmist said, not simply what we have heard, but also what we have seen. We must be able to declare to the next generation, this is what we have seen God do in our lives. Why? So that they might know He is our God. He is committed to us. He is our God. It's not some crazy thing to think of God's faithfulness. We've seen it. And we want you to know He will guide us forever. That's what we must tell the next generation. In my own life, I think I've been very blessed to have a dad and a grandfather who have done this well. I remember one of my favorite things of being young is just hearing stories of how God worked in my grandfather's life. From very young, I remember having a desire in my heart to say, I want to know God like my grandpa knows God. I want to see God work in my life the way that God's worked in my grandpa's life. I remember my grandpa telling a story one time of going to sleep on the couch in the middle of the afternoon. And he dreamt about walking down to a neighbor's house, asking him if he wanted to go fishing. And as they were fishing, he shared the gospel with him, and his neighbor professed faith in Christ. So my grandpa says, so I woke up, figured I should go ask my neighbor to go fishing with me. And so he does. And they're fishing, and my grandpa decides I need to share the gospel with him, and he does. And the neighbor ends up professing faith in Christ. I remember my grandpa's point going, wasn't that just amazing of God? This is not bragging about myself or my abilities. This is what God has done. Yes, we may plant, we may water, but only God causes it to grow, and God did that. I remember my dad telling me a story of being in Shiloh Baptist Church, this small church in Carlisle County near Fancy Farm, Kentucky. And as he was there, they had a few people, and they had a time very much like we have on Sunday nights. I remember Dad saying he was just sitting around there, and the people were talking, and Dad said, man, I just became overly burdened to exhort the people to pray for revival. But I didn't want to say anything. I didn't want to do this. And he said, man, it got so heavy on me that I decided I couldn't even sit in the meeting anymore. So I got up and went to the restroom. He said, in the restroom, I was just there, my hands on the sink, just looking in the mirror going, God, please, just let this burden go away. And it wouldn't. So he said, finally, I just had to go back in and say, I just want to encourage us just to pray for revival. It's just on me heavy. I think maybe, God wants to do something amongst us. And so the people paused together and they prayed together, asking God, please move your spirit among us. And my dad tells me that over the next several weeks in this small church, they saw a number of people come to know Christ. And in that group was my mom's dad, who would soon die of lung cancer, and my mom herself, would have been an unbeliever when she and my dad were married. And as I hear those kinds of stories, I think to myself, God is committed to His people. This God is our God, and He will guide us forever. But one of the great tragedies would be is if we simply tell the next generation about those stories that happened maybe in the prior generation or the generation before that. Because the thing we do not want to teach them is God was a God who was once committed to His people, or who once cared for His people, or who once worked mightily among His people. But we want to be able to tell them, God has worked among us. We have heard and we have seen the faithfulness that you read about in Scripture. We've seen it, and here's how we've seen it, this way, and this way, and this way, and this way. One of my hopes for the next generation of believers amongst us is that they might know our stories, that they might know how God has graciously provided and protected and cared for us along the way, that 50 60 years from now, people are sitting around saying, remember how this church, all the stories, and they would be able to just communicate. Here's how God worked among them. That they took the time to stop and say, let's pause and see what God has done. Let's look at it closely, that we might know that He is our God, and that we might tell the next generation that He will guide us forever. Psalm 48 teaches us much about God, that He is our God, that He is amongst us, that He is our King and our protector, that one day He will crush every enemy, including the great enemy of death, that He will care for us and provide for us, and therefore we need to take time to think on what He has done, to think of His steadfast love and to praise Him, and that we might need to that we must tell these things to the next generation. I think Psalm 48 is a great psalm to remind us of our task of thinking about God and telling the next generation who He is and what He has done. One of the interesting things about Psalm 48 is that it's a celebration of Jerusalem, the city that appears indestructible. And is that not? Is that not what you read in this text? It's fortifications. Consider this, that nothing can destroy it. And in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple itself was destroyed. And so, what do we think of Psalm 48 in light of 70 AD? What do you think of Psalm 48 and the fact that this very city is destroyed? Well, I think what we need to think of Psalm 48 in light of that is this, that Psalm 48, yes, was looking to Jerusalem, but it was looking to Jerusalem just as a symbol of something greater. It was looking to Jerusalem simply as a symbol. Yes, God is king over this place, but that was simply to symbolize that He is king over the entire earth. It's to symbolize not simply that God would make this city new, but that God would make the entire earth new as the new Jerusalem one day come down from heaven. One of the blessings that Psalm 48 points us to the reality is that God is bigger than simply some certain city. What it means for you if you're a non-Christian this morning is this. That in order to know God, you don't have to leave here and travel around the world and go to some certain place where that God is. For even as Jesus says to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, the hour is coming and is now here when we will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but God is seeking worshipers in all the earth who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. The great blessing that Psalm 48 reminds us of is that God is bigger than simply the God over Jerusalem. And so right now, you can speak to Him. Right now, you can address Him. Right now, though maybe you've come here simply maybe to see what we're doing or maybe to learn a bit more, and you're sitting there, and right now, your sin is very real to you. And you know you have rebelled against God, and you read that, and you hear that about the fact that God is going to crush His enemies. And we say, yes, that will also include those who have rejected His Son, Jesus Christ. There will be people who will hear, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you. And they themselves will be thrown into hell, this eternal lake of fire. And so this morning, if you've never placed your faith in Christ, that is where you're heading. And so I ask you at this moment, please, do not die in your sins. Rather, right now, no, even in this place, right now, you can know God. The good news is that yes, although we're all sinful, although we've done everything to make ourselves God's enemies, even as Alex read earlier, while we were still His enemies, God demonstrated His love for us by sending His Son to die for us. God sent His Son into the world. Jesus lived a perfect life, never sinning, and yet He died on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. He was buried in the ground. He was dead. And yet God raised Him from the dead on the third day. And if you will turn from your sin, saying, I do not want to run from God. I do not want to rely on my own righteousness or anything else anymore. I simply want to turn from my sin, and I want to follow Christ as my Lord. And I want to believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and that God raised Him from the dead. And that's my hope of salvation. And the Scripture says you'll be saved. That the righteousness of Christ be credited to you, and that when Jesus turns even to crush His enemies, He will come and take you as one who belongs to Him, as His child. So if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian this morning, I plead with you, do not die in your sins. Do not sit in your sins today, for you will not be able to stand against His judgment. If He can crush all the kings of the world and the ships of Tarshish, then He can cast any of us into hell who do not know Christ. So please today, repent of your sins and place your faith in Him. If you would like to talk to me or your Christian neighbor more about that, we would love to talk to you more about that. Just come to us and say, I want to know how to become a believer, how to place my faith in Christ. If you are a believer this morning, Psalm 48 reminds us that there is another great day coming. There's a day coming when this image that psalmist is picturing in Psalm 48 will not be some kind of image that we simply have to dream up. There's coming a day when Jesus Christ will return to this earth. He will gather His people to Himself, and this entire earth itself is going to be redeemed. And everything that sin has tainted will be wiped away, and it will be redeemed as a beautiful earth, a new heavens and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, this beautiful city. And God will be our God forever, and we will be His people reigning with Him forever. And until that day comes, or rather, let me say this, when that day comes, and when we are there with Christ forever, we will share a meal with Him. He will sit with us, and we will eat with Him, remembering that He died for us and He was raised for us that we might be there with Him. And until that day comes, Jesus says, I will not eat of this meal with you until that day. But until He comes, He gives us this meal, this bread and this cup. And as often as we eat this bread and as often as we drink this cup, we proclaim Christ's death as our hope. We proclaim that we placed our faith in Christ. We proclaim that we're trusting in Him alone for our salvation. We're proclaiming that we know He one day will come to get us and that we are His people because His body was given for us and His blood was spilled for us. And so it is indeed a fitting way for us to end this service. Let us celebrate this morning that God is with us, that God has redeemed us, and let us think on His steadfast love by eating this bread and drinking this cup, remembering what Christ has done for us, that we might be with Him forever. We're going to take a moment of silence before we come to the table. That moment of silence is there simply that we might think over the text. Maybe you've read over this and you think, man, I need to just pause and address God in prayer about this morning. You can do this in this time of silence. The musicians and the ushers will come forward during that time, and then we'll distribute the bread and the cup together. If you are a believer who is a member of an evangelical church and you're in good standing with that church, we invite you to join us, to eat of this bread with us, to drink from this cup with us. Let's proclaim together the greatness of Christ and what He's done for us. If you're not a believer, do not eat of this bread or drink of this cup, but rather, please today, place your faith in Christ. So let's take a moment of silence then as we prepare to come to the table this morning.